Let's continue this evening in our series, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And we come to Psalm 40, the psalm that we read a few moments ago. And I hope, and again, one of the things that I want to make clear, we could spend a whole year in Psalm 40, not longer. There are so many pieces to it and in terms of teaching and so on. But for the time factor that is ours, I want to try tonight and just look at the psalm overall in Psalm 40. Now, many times you've been tempted to say, or perhaps it is that you've even said it, stop the world, I want to get off. For whatever reason it is that you've had enough with life, you've had enough with others, and perhaps even most despairingly it is that you've really had enough with yourself. That what it is that you see about yourself, and in terms even of your walk with Christ, it at times depresses you rather than experiencing the joy of your salvation. And one of the reasons that I think that from time to time is exacerbated is in terms of the unfolding of God's providence for us, particularly when it is that we find ourselves in difficult straits, perhaps it is that it's of our own making and so on, and it is that we're almost at the point where we feel that life is about to leave us. And it is that we've perhaps thought that as Christians, we didn't think that life would be, it would be hard, but we didn't think it would be as hard for us as the way it is that God's providence is unfolding in our lives. Yet it is that the Lord Jesus himself, he told us to expect trials. Remember what he says at the beginning of John 16, and I quote, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Now, when you come to the end of that chapter in verse 33, he ends the chapter in a similar vein. He says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And yet in spite of these words, in spite of the promises that Christ gives to us there, and indeed many other similar scriptures and other teachings of Jesus Christ, many that profess to know Christ, it is that so often in the midst of difficulties, they stumble, they fall away, and it is that they know not the joy and the experience of the Lord as they once did. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because one of the great benefits, I think, in terms of reading the Psalms, is that the Psalms present us with a pattern of life that the godly go through in every age. And in doing that, they encourage us that we are made of the same stuff as the Old Testament saints were made of. And it is that these Psalms give us guidance in the midst of life, the difficulties of life, the joys of life. And it is that they provide us with patterns of godliness that enable us to live through this life until it is that the Lord calls us to glory. And one of the patterns of life, the thing that we experience from time to time that recurs in the Psalms, is that the psalmist finds himself literally in a pit. It may be a pit of his own making, it may be a metaphorical pit, but it is that he finds himself in dire straits. We think of what it was that we sang in Psalm 116, and he says there, "The cords of death entangled me." And it is that he felt that the life was literally about to be squeezed out of him. And that's what it is that we find here in Psalm 40. If you were wanting to put a title to Psalm 40, it could be this, that Psalm 40 is really a song about the pits. Psalm 40 is a song about being in the pit and the experience of God's people when it is that they find themselves in the pit. It's about facing circumstances that we cannot change and cause us to feel like we've fallen into a deep pit and that we cannot, in our own strength, climb out of that pit. It is, we can think of the various pits of life. Many people perhaps feel trapped in a loveless marriage because it is that they've got an unattentive and uncaring spouse. Others perhaps feel trapped in an unsatisfying job that offers no room for advancement. It is that many young mothers, we know from what we hear, that often they feel trapped by the constant needs of their little ones. There are those who suffer physically, and because of that, they feel trapped in painful, limited bodies. There are countless multitudes who are slaves to horrible memories of the past. And it is that we know, and even amongst us as a congregation, that some are in the pit of depression, the pit of discouragement, the pit of despondency. And in these and other situations like them, We often feel that we're drowning in our troubles and we're gradually sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of despair. Here is David. He's surrounded by serious hardship. And it is that he writes this psalm at a time in his experience when it is that he feels trapped in a horrible pit. It's a psalm that follows on, I think, logically from what it is that we've considered in Psalm 38, where he asks the Lord not to forsake him, and in Psalm 39, when it is that he asks the Lord to enable him to number his days, and so on. And here in this psalm, David recalls how it is that God lifted him out of the pit, how it is that he set his feet on solid ground, a foundation for his life, and it is that he was able to find strength, physical and spiritual, in the present crisis that he was going through. And so by sharing this experience, as we have it in Psalm 40, David teaches us what to do when it is that you feel trapped and helpless, when it is that you feel in the depths of despair. And as David wrote about his personal experience, the Holy Spirit, as we know, also used David's words, this is a messianic psalm, to speak prophetically about the human experience of Jesus Christ and the birth, death, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. These are found in this psalm. It is that we're being reminded that our Savior descended into the horrible pit of death in our stead, suffering for our sin on the cross. But it was the case that God lifted him powerfully from that pit by raising him from the dead. And in like fashion, therefore, he can lift each one of us tonight out of pits of sin, pits of despair, and pits of trouble. So what then do we find in the psalm? Well, the psalm can be divided into two main sections. The first half is really verses 1 to 10. And in that section, David tells how God got him out of one pit, and it is that he sings God's praises for doing so. But it wasn't a case that David then lived happily ever after. But it's very evident from the second half of the psalm, from verse 11 through to the end, that it is that he finds himself in another pit, in another distressing situation, and he's crying out to the Lord to deliver him from this situation. And it is that he's got a confidence and a hope, because in the first half of the psalm, it is that he tells us that he waited intently on the Lord to rescue him from that first pit, and he knew now to wait on the Lord, because it was the same Lord as he rescued him from the first pit, he could now rescue him from the second pit that he was in. So really, Psalm 40 is a psalm that's to do with what it is that you do, what we do as God's people, when it is that we're found in the pit. When it is that we're in the pit, we're to wait intently on the Lord and to proclaim his goodness when he answers. So what is it that David is saying to us here? Well, I think I've said it even just a moment ago. He's saying, when you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. So the question is, what exactly is the pit? Pit could be perhaps any number of the trials of life. David doesn't exactly specify what these trials were within his own life. And it is that as you come to the second part of the psalm, the pit that he's in there clearly involved the consequences of David's sin. If it is that you look at verse 12, he says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see." And many enemies were trying to destroy him. If you look at verses 14 to 15, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha." But he doesn't exactly tell us what it is that they characterized the first pit. All it is that he does is describe it, and he describes it in graphic detail. Look at what he says in verse 2. He's saying, it's a pit of destruction. It's a pit from which it is that anything that goes in it is basically destroyed. It's torn apart. It becomes something that's useful to be thrown out. It becomes something that's not able to be used as it once was. And then it is that he says, not only is it a pit of destruction, but it's a pit that's characterized by miry clay. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the pit is used as a metaphor, a symbol for death. Psalm 28 and verse 1. "Unto you will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if you be silent to me, I am become like them that go down to the pit, a pit of destruction, a pit of miry clay. Proverbs 1 and 12. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into where? Into the pit. What about Isaiah 38 and verse 18? For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot celebrate you, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth. Isaiah is telling us of the desperate situation that the person is found in as they're found in the pit. What about Ezekiel 26 and 20? When I shall bring you down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set you in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that you be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. Now think of David, and think of the many situations in his life that could fit the description of what characterizes the pit, even as a pit of destruction. Perhaps it was Saul's jealous spirit, and that's what he's speaking about here. Perhaps, and this I'm drawn to, perhaps it was Absalom's rebellion. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him, the father that he was? And it is that his own flesh and blood were seeking, as it were, to turn against him, to kill him, to take the power from their own father. That must have been something that at times drove him almost to the point of despair. It might have been attacked by his enemies. It might have been a grave battle illness or injury. It may have been God's chastening, or it even may have been a bout of depression, despondency, or loneliness. Perhaps it's with Paul's thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it is that we're able to relate all of our trials to David's situation. But whatever the circumstances were and what characterized the pit, David felt that he was gradually sinking to his death. This was a difficult situation. I remember when I was about 12 years of age, and I was on vacation. It was summer, and I was staying for a good part of the summer in my grandmother's croft in the island of North Uist. And where her croft was, the back would run down to the shore. It was a beautiful spot, and it is that you would see over the Minch, and you would see the island of Skye and the other islands running down. It was just a beautiful spot. I still remember it. But one part of the shore was really a deadly part of the shore, because the sand that was there really was like quicksand. And I'd often been told by my parents and my grandmother, don't dare go to that part of the shore. Go to any other part, but stay away from that part of the shore. I was a 12-year-old, I thought, no, I'm going to go to that part of the shore. So it was, I can still remember it. I was there and I had my shorts on. Even then I had shorts. I had my Wellington boots on. And it was that I scampered down to the shore and started to walk into the sand at this bit that I was told not to. And at first it seemed okay. And I thought, what are they talking about? This is fine. This sand's fine. Maybe a wee bit heavy compared to the other sand, but it's fine. And I kept walking and walking. And then I began to realize that I was finding it very difficult even to pull my foot out of the sand. It's almost as though it was sucking me down. And I was starting to lose my balance. I was falling. I was in a desperate situation. I couldn't get out. And I realized they were right. This sand is dangerous. So there I was in the middle of nowhere, really. And I'm shouting, help, help, help. Eventually, my father appears, and he came and rescued me. Boy, oh boy, did I get it that day. Well, think of what it was like for David, miry clay. If you fell into a pit whose walls and bottom were mud, you'd be in big trouble. And that's where David was. He was unable to free himself. And perhaps if it is that some of us have not yet cried out to God, it is that you find yourselves in a deep pit this night with no human way out. That's a sad thing about so many in our society today. They do not feel or think that they are in a pit. And it is that so many of them, and even perhaps those within our own families, are of the opinion that their life is going reasonably well, and therefore for that reason, they have nothing to be concerned about with regard to their soul. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. He says, of those who would grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, the pit of unconversion, the pit of not bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, is the worst of all pits to be in. And perhaps it is that we have those tonight in our families, and we know that that's the pit that they're in, how we need to pray for them. Or perhaps for some of us here, your pit could be poor health, it could be the loss of a job, it could be former friends that turned against you, rebellious children, any overwhelming problem. In fact, you may be responsible for the pit that you're in, or you may be a victim of the sins of others. And certainly David's situation in the second pit from verse 11 seems to be of that nature. And again in verse 12, he acknowledges his many sins which had overtaken him, and it is that he couldn't see his way clear. And David also reminds us in verse 14 that the consequences involved wicked people who were intent on destroying David. Let those to be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. That was his experience. That was part of the pit. And so it is that David is saying to us that the pit could be any number of life's trials. Second thing that I think that Psalm 40 teaches us is that David is saying, when you're in the pit, often it's the case that you'll be tempted toward pride and falsehood to get out of the pit. When you're in the pit, it is that you'll be tempted toward pride and falsehood to get out of the pit. Look at what he writes in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. See, when you're in the pit, it's easy, even if you profess to trust in the Lord at other times, to then grab onto any seeming way of escape, even if it means compromising your faith. The proud are those that boast in their own abilities, and they don't admit or recognize any personal weakness. But it is that by their own ingenuity, by their own effort, it is that they declare that they'll get out of the crisis under their own steam. What about if you're in a jam of one sort or another, and it is that you know they're a little white lie? It'll get you out of the jam. You can be tempted to use it, and you justify it by thinking, well, it's just this once, and I really do need to get out of this pit. And if it is that I say that I know that's not true, it is that I'll get out of the pit, and then I can start my way again with the Lord. But what you're doing is trusting in your lie, even white as it is. And it is that you're not trusting in the Lord. Think about King Asa. I think King Asa in the Old Testament is a perfect example of someone who was a good man and he fell into this trap. He was a good king. He instituted many reforms in Judah. And it is that we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 that a million-man Ethiopian army invaded Judah. And it is that at that point, Asa called out to God and affirmed his trust in God alone to deliver him. Listen to what we read. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He took away the foreign altars, the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. And then it is, it continues. You read of the armies that are coming up before him. And he says this in verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. He was in that dire situation. A million-man army, with all that it spoke of, about to consume them, it seemed. But he cries to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. But the sad thing is this. Many years later, after a long reign that God had blessed, the king of Israel comes up against him. And it is that Asa then decided to send a tribute to the king of Syria and to enlist his help against the enemy. Now, what's interesting is that God allowed that ploy to work. The king of Israel had to abandon his invasion of Judah. He had to defend his northern flank. But it is that God then sent the prophet to Asa and rebuked him for relying on the king of Syria instead of relying on the Lord. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles 16. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars." Asa's final days, he was plagued with gout. Chronicles 16:12 reports this. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. And this is the punchline. Listen to this. Yet even in his disease, in light even of what he had experienced from the Lord's hand before, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. It's not wrong to go to doctors, but it is that the one who in times past had put his trust alone in the Lord, now that was not the way with him. And the lesson that it's teaching us is that it's always wrong to trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord to get you out of the pit, even if it seems to work. Is that not the problem that much of the church is facing today? Jim, as he gave the announcements tonight, the one thing that he said was, and it was true, we're low in number tonight. And it's something that no doubt concerns us, and particularly as, God willing, we would move into a new and bigger building. Now that pit, as it were, that we think that we're in terms of lowness of numbers, it is that we can be tempted to start doing that and saying that, which really is compromising the truth of what we believe to try and get people in. That's what's happening in Scotland. The Church of Scotland, it is, they're now saying, well, yes, our numbers are declining. We keep going like this, and it is that in the next 20 years, the church will be finished. So what we need to do is to start inviting those who are looking for same-sex marriages and so on. And it is that we bring them in, and hopefully then it is that others will come into the church. And they're doing exactly what Asa did. They were acting foolishly. And it is that they themselves didn't seek the Lord. The disease of lack of attendance. They should have sought the Lord's face. But it is that they sought the help of a church growth experts and others like them. And it is that they wonder why the church is not growing. So the lesson here to each one of us tonight is this. It's always wrong to trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord to get you out of the pit, even if it works. Third thing that I think David's saying here is that the way out of the pit is to wait intently on the Lord. If you want to come out of the pit, you've got to wait intently on the Lord. Look at what David says in Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. And waiting on the Lord is a common theme. We saw it in Psalm 37. In verse 7, be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 34 of Psalm 37. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. But what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, I think David in the Psalm gives us at least seven reasons what characterizes waiting on the Lord. Let's look at these for a moment. Waiting on the Lord is an intensely active. It's not passive. When you look at verse 1, literally it could be translated as, it's an intensified form of the Hebrew verb. And literally it could be translated as, in waiting, I waited. One of the English translations of the Bible translates it like this. I waited for the Lord. It's not a passive sort of ho-hum kind of waiting. You're there in the doctor's surgery and you're waiting for the doctor to take you. And it is that you pick up a magazine that perhaps is years old. It's about a subject that you're not really interested in. But helping you to pass the time, it is that you take that magazine up and you thumb through it and other magazines to pass the time. But rather, waiting on the Lord is an intensely active time when it is that from the pit and your experience of the pit, it tunes your heart to the Lord in many ways that normally you might not experience. And what's involved in it is to wait expectantly as you hope for God's promises to be fulfilled on your behalf. So the more intense the situation, the more difficult the situation, the more intently you wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises. Are we doing that? Is it something that's characterizing us more and more? What about the second thing? Waiting on the Lord means to cry out to him as you wait on him for deliverance. Again, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Verse 17, as for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You're my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O God. Now, all of us know that God's timing often doesn't coincide with our timing. We want it done instantly. We want it done yesterday. But it is that God has other purposes. But when you're in the pit, there's a sense of urgency. And in verse 1, David mentions that cry. And it may have been as simple as, help, Lord. Help me. Just like that. And in verse 13, he directly cries out, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. One of the reasons that I think that we often don't cry out to God for deliverance is that we don't see ourselves as afflicted and needy. We don't see ourselves as those who have to depend upon the Lord. We don't see ourselves as those who must at all times trust in the Lord and seek to follow his ways. And it's especially true in terms of those who don't see their own need for salvation from God's judgment. Or like the guy who said to the pastor once, well, pastor, I know I'm a sinner, but it is that I'm a good sinner. Not like the bad sinners that you talk about, but I'm a good sinner. And good sinners may admit they need a little assistance from the Lord now and then, but it is that they don't need a Lord and Savior. And you don't need a Savior until it is that you're helpless and at the bottom of a slimy pit. Because our tendency, even after salvation, is to think that we can do it ourselves. That we are able to extricate ourselves from the situation that perhaps we have got ourselves into. And it is that we're riddled with pride. It is that we seek to trust the arm of flesh rather than trusting the arm of the Lord. It is that we can trust individuals, groups of people, whatever it may be, institutions of one sort or another. Yet the one who is there and is able to help us, we turn away from him. Waiting on the Lord, therefore, means trusting in him alone. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 11, that's what it is that David is saying. He's expressing the hope of his testimony in this psalm and awaiting on the Lord that others will come to trust the Lord even as he himself has done. And it is that you have there in verse 11, you have this great statement of reaffirmation and trust when it is that David says, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." He's reaffirming his understanding and experience of what God is doing for him. And waiting on the Lord therefore means on that basis that we say, "Lord, you are my only help for deliverance. You're the only one who is able to help me at this time." It's not something that's passive. It's not a case of just biding your time. But it's an act of crying out to the Lord, trusting him to answer because of his love and his compassion. Are we crying out to the Lord? Are we? In all our circumstances, in all the vicissitudes of this life, crying out to the Lord and reaffirming our belief and our hope that he is able to take us even from the most difficult of situations. Fourthly, waiting on the Lord means recounting his many wonders and his providential care. Look at verse 5. "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." David's saying to us here, I think, that waiting on the Lord gives you time to think. Out of the many things that you experience, you've been given time to think. But it is that you've got to then direct your mind to think about the correct things. If it is, as so many Christians do, they say, "Oh no, God has abandoned me, I'm doomed." Well, either panic, or it is that you'll then turn to the Word for help, to the world rather for help. But if you think about God's many wonders, if it is that you think of how God has worked in your life in the past, how it is that he has delivered his people in the past, you then wait for him with expectant hope. And as David waits upon the Lord, he thinks about who God is and what it is that God has done. Do you not think that when David says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds," and so on, do you not think he was talking about the wonders of creation? Look at what it is that we find there in Psalm 184, when it is that the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, you are very great. You clothe yourself with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You're laying the beams of your chambers in the waters, making the clouds your chariot, riding along on the wings of the wind. And it is that you set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." David's thinking on the Creator and what it is that the Creator has done and the wonders of creation. Think on it. God established the earth so that it was hospitable for us to live here. God has placed the earth at the proper distance from the sun so that we don't burn up or freeze. God waters the earth, providing crops for our food. God preserves us from many catastrophes that we don't even know about. Do we often think on this Creator God like that? I heard recently, when it seems to be something that more and more that scientists are worried about, that a meteorite came uncomfortably close to the Earth. And they said, as if it had hit us, it would have caused major damage. And yet, you never heard of any news station, any newsman, reporter giving thanks to God for preserving us from destruction. And how often is it that God has perhaps preserved you from destruction? Think about some of the horrendous crashes this week. And it is that those who were going about their own business, driving along the road, then it is that destruction overtakes them. And we see the destruction in terms of how the wreckage of the car and their lives have gone. Even Mark, as he came off his shift this morning, he was telling me that he just had come from a hospital. He'd been at a fire through the night, and one of the inhabitants of the house, they'd fallen out and onto the lawn, and they were partly burned. And it is that he and his colleague were trying to revive them, and they went in the ambulance with this individual to the hospital. But by the time they got there, the man was dead. How often is it that you and I, in a sense, are just a hair's breadth away from destruction? And yet the Lord himself is merciful and saves us. Therefore, David probably was thinking as well about the many ways that God had delivered his people. He brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He preserved them in the wilderness. He enabled them to conquer the Canaanite nations and occupied the land. And he saved them time and time and time again from powerful foes that sought to destroy them. And what about David in his own life? David had known of God delivering him from the bear and the lion, not to mention Goliath and Saul's repeated attempts to kill him. And it's the same for us. If you've known of the Lord for any length of time, how often can you think back to times in your experience when you were brought low for whatever reason, and it was the case that the Lord delivered you? So what I'm saying tonight is this. Wait on him now. Whatever pit you may be in, recount his many wonders and his kind thoughts toward you. Because there is none to compare to our God. Waiting on the Lord, fifthly, means obeying him. Look at what he says in verses 6 to 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. And basically what it is that David is saying here is, in times past, I thought that perhaps presenting an offering was the correct thing to do and you'd be pleased with it. But now I know that what it is that you really desire from me is an obedient heart that delights to do your will. In other words, Dave's affirming what it was that Samuel told the disobedient Saul. He says, is the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And you know that these verses from verse 6, that the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, that he translates them and takes them and uses them concerning Christ. And that we'll leave tonight. And we're thinking primarily in David's situation, what it therefore means for us. And the literal Hebrew of verse 6, when it is that you read there, you have given me an open ear, is my ears you have dug. My ears you have dug. And most of the commentators are of the understanding that it's a reference to the Lord opening David's ears to understand God's word. And in this translation and application, it describes the digging out or the removal of dirt or wax from a person's ears so that they can hear more clearly. A few years ago, I discovered that my hearing seemed to be going. And I thought, what's the problem? So I went to the doctor and he examined me and he said, you need to have your ears syringed. I said, what? He says, you need to have your ears syringed. He says, you've got to build up a wax. And it is that he took me to the nurse and the nurse did what she had to do. And as soon as she had done it, the difference was amazing. I could hear. And hear in a way that perhaps I hadn't been hearing for such a long time. Think of that in spiritual terms. How many of us tonight, it's almost as though we've got spiritual wax, dirt in our ears that has to be taken out. The wax of unbelief, the wax of a hardened heart, the wax of not taking God at his word and believing in his promises. And what it is that we need to do as the Holy Spirit, as he applies the word, is to dig these things literally out from us so that we might begin to hear exactly and clearly what it is that the Lord is saying and that we can understand these great truths. You see, the devil will tempt us to give up trusting in the Lord and to seek fulfillment in other ways. He'll whisper to us, God isn't meeting your needs. He whispered to young people, if you want to get a mate, why keep waiting on the Lord? Let all these nice, available non-Christians meet your needs. You don't need to wait on the Lord. And David says, no. Keep obeying God's word as you wait. Sixthly, so we're nearly finished. Waiting on the Lord means seeking him. Look at verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord be magnified. Is that our understanding of God? And we cry out often to the Lord, you're great, you're mighty, you're all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. If you're seeking the Lord and not just deliverance from the pit, you won't forget God when it is that he does deliver you. So many, I think, within the church, it's almost as though we use God like Aladdin's genie. And when it is that he's provided for us what we want, we then put him back in the shelf. And especially perhaps when it is that we don't get what we ask for. But that wasn't the way with David. He sought to magnify and glorify the Lord. And it is that's the Lord who gets the credit in all things. So David's saying, when you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. Don't turn to the world for answers. Turn to the Lord. Waiting on the Lord means crying out to him. It means trusting him. It means recounting his many wonders. It means obeying him, seeking him. It means rejoicing in him. And finally, when the Lord rescues you from the pit, proclaim his goodness. And that is a refrain throughout the psalm. Look at what we read in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You go to verses 9 and 10, and he again affirms of the goodness of the Lord in terms of his deliverance. And that's what we are called to do every Sunday. That's why singing is so important. That's why it is that we should sing as well as we can. And in the power of the Spirit of God, to praise him and to thank him and to encourage one another, even as we hear one another, in terms of what God has done for us. I remember years ago spending time with the Reverend Alistair Gawlin. He's with the Lord now. And some of you may know him. And Alistair Gawlin was a godly man. He was a little man. I remember the first time he stayed with us in Dunblane. Mark was only about, I think, 3 years old, and he walked into the room, and he said, and it's one of those moments when you think, oh, just be quiet. And it is that he looked at Alison and I, and he said, wee man, wee man. And of course, Alistair Gawlin thought it was hilarious. And then the next day as he was leaving, Mark's out there in the balcony with us, and the steps going down to his car, and Alistair Gawlin had a small car. And it was that Mark then looked at us and said, Daddy, wee man, wee car. And again, he thought it was something that was hilarious. Now, I know I'm sort of going adrift here and telling you that, but the reason that I'm telling you about Alistair Gawlin is that he was in a boat in the English Channel during the Second World War. And when it was, and on this boat, there were a lot of French soldiers, many from Paris. And he said that when you saw them, they were in the pit. They were in the grip of despair. They were really cast down. And he says, then the news came, and across the ship's speakers, that Paris had been liberated from the Germans, from the Nazis. And he said, I've never seen anything like it, he says. Those soldiers, he said, who were so downcast, so dispirited, he says, they all stand up as one body and they start singing the French national anthem. And he says, it was like what David says. He put a new song in my mouth. I'm in the pit, but it is that God has delivered me, he has redeemed me, he has saved me, even from myself, and therefore it is that he's put this new song, and I sing a hymn of praise, even to our God. That's why it is tonight that we sing. That's why it is that we sing gloriously. That's why it is that David repeats himself so determinedly, because he knows how prone we are to be in the pit, to be despondent, to be discouraged, and so on. And he says to us, stop and think. And think what it is that God has done for you, and proclaim God's goodness. If we are going to, as a congregation, I think, know of God's blessing, and further blessing in the years to come, that's what we need to do. To constantly remind ourselves of what he has done for us, And even when it is that, say, any one of us falls into a pit of our own making for some sin, whatever it may be, to know that when it is that that brother or sister is restored, that they've been lifted from the pit by the Lord, and it is that the Lord has put a new song in their mouth, even a hymn of praise to God. So how then is it with us tonight? Do we leave here rejoicing? Do we leave here as those who know that if in the coming weeks and months we're in a pit, what do? You turn to Psalm 40 and you make it your prayer. You pray over it. And your spirit becomes one with the spirit of David and the Holy Spirit himself who gave David these words. And it is that you then end up praising and glorifying your God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we rejoice in the teaching of this psalm. When it is that David is so honest, it is that he bears his soul before the Lord and indeed before all God's people down through the ages. And we thank you that he is able to testify in these words that even though he was found in a difficult pit, a pit of destruction, even though it is that he was found his feet in the miry clay, that he knew of you as the one who heard his prayer, who extricated him from that pit, who put a new song in his mouth, even the melody of grace. And it is that you set him upon the rock, even Jesus Christ. Help us then, O Lord, that when we are in situations like David's, that we might be able to bring to mind what it is that he did and how it is that he waited upon you and thought upon you and who you are and what it is that you do for your people. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of your day. And we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. As we prayed earlier, we pray for Peter as he travels to Romania. We give thanks that Gabby is returning home. And we pray, Lord, that as they have met with family and loved ones, these times would be times of great blessing and encouragement to them all. Hear us now, Father, and go before us and forgive sin. In Jesus' name, amen.